It has been said many, many times at this church that our faith is summed up in the law of love for God and all of God's creation. Everything hangs on that, the law of love. But we don't just talk about love here at the United Church of Granville. We really do try to live it in what we do. We offer hospitality. We build community. We equip people with skills to help them become more caring. We act in compassion. We act in justice. And in all these things, we strive to worship and love God and our neighbors as ourselves. That is what this ministry and our giving is about. It all hangs on love. So let us gather our gifts together and offer them to God again today in gratitude and in praise. Eternal God, Mother and Father of every living creature, whose spirit of love is celebrated in our worship, in this building, and in our daily lives. As we return these gifts to you, we ask that you continue to be our nurturing guide, building tenderness within us, that your creation may continue to grow and flourish in ways of trust, compassion, and purpose. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 26, verses 45 through 53. This is right at the end of Jesus' time in Jerusalem before Jesus' capture when he was taken to the palace of Herod the Great, then later on to the fortress where Pilate was governing, and ultimately, of course, before his death. He came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him a large crowd was gathered with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, arrest him." So at once he came up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you're here to do." And they came and laid hands on Jesus and arrested him. And suddenly one of those with Jesus put his hand on his sword and drew it and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And Jesus said to him immediately, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Well, like I said, we're starting this little series on what the Bible says about this and that and the other. And so today the worship committee gave me the task of preaching about what the Bible says about military spending. So, of course, I had to think about this for a little bit and do a little research. And I did look into the Old Testament to see if there was any kind of instruction on this. And I found out that some really interesting kind of things pop up. For example, I thought back to the defeat of the Egyptian Empire that we read about in Exodus 1 through 12. And you know how that happened is that Moses and the Israelites are gathered at the edge of the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is coming from behind. It looks like all is lost. Moses prays out to God, "Oh God, help us. We're doomed." And then God says, "Be still and see the salvation of the Lord." And he puts it into the water, and lo, the water parts in half. The Israelites walk through the water, and as the Egyptians start coming in with their horses and chariots, the water collapses on top of the Egyptian army, and it is completely destroyed. So I priced it. This is kind of a lousy staff, but I priced this staff on Amazon.com. If we wanted to go for a really high-quality staff, you could get one from Whistle Creek Products. This popular 59-inch Moses staff is great for hiking. The stick is hand-cut, heat-seasoned to lock in character, then carefully sanded to allow the grain to harden and glow. It's finished with lacquer and fitted with leather thong, and includes, this is probably too much for Moses, a steel-reinforced neoprene rubber tip, so that you may always walk softly and carry your big stick. $60.91 for the defeat of the Egyptian Empire. That's not bad. And so they travel on into Canaan. They cross the Jordan River, and there is the walled city of Jericho. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Well, I read in Joshua chapter 6 that what they did was that God said, "Seven priests shall carry seven trumpets made of ram's horns, circle the city for 7 days, and the walls will come down." So we have this beautiful ram's horn here. Nice. Got a nice sound. The shofarman.com. Actually, you can order these for $21.99. So seven of these babies. What's that going to cost you? Seven times $145 maybe? Defeat of Jericho, $145. Not bad. And then I read a little bit earlier on, you know, the great conqueror David, the greatest king of Israel. There was a Philistine confederacy that was coming up against the land of Israel. They were going to take over the Jews. No one was arising to fight the big Goliath, you know. Goliath was 9 foot tall, plated in iron, bronze, whatever they had back then. His staff was 9 foot tall and had a bronze tip, it says. And so David goes out with 5 pebbles. You can get a bag of these pebbles, actually. Whole bag of pebbles. $3. There's about 100 pebbles in here from panacea.com. $3. So I figure that's about 3 cents a pebble, making the entire military budget for the defeat of the Philistine Confederacy about 15 cents. And I was thinking about this. We got some military surplus involved here because 4 of the pebbles were never even used, right? So making the total campaign cost 3 cents there for the defeat of the Philistine Confederacy. Now, of course, I'm being tongue-in-cheek a little bit. But are you getting the point about the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, there's a conviction amongst the prophets, especially the prophets, that our success as a nation does not depend on the number of horses and chariots we have, because there will always be another group coming through Palestine that has more horses and chariots. And as a matter of fact, in the Torah, if you read back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 16, there's a little verse in there that says, "The king shall not buy or raise horses." Why? Because horses are not agricultural animals. You don't use them on the farm. The only thing people used horses for back then was war. Now, we've got a running feud in the Old Testament, right? Because after the Jewish people decided they wanted to have a king, now, I don't know who decided that. It's what we have in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, is kind of one version of the story. But once there was a king, there was a kind of a fight going on in the Old Testament, and we see it reflected in the theologies of the Old Testament. You have kind of prophetic theology that's always emphasizing, if we trust God and in God's ways, we will succeed. And then you have royal theology that's always saying, well, yeah, but you got to have a few forces to back you up when people come through. So it's not such a bad thing to have some armies and some shields and some swords and some horses now and then. So by the time we get to Solomon, we realize that the law in Deuteronomy chapter 17 forbidding the raising of horses is being flagrantly violated. It says of Solomon in 2 Chronicles, now Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. It's interesting that in the book of Kings, it says he has 40,000 stalls of horses and chariots. Obviously, now we would say that there's probably a scribal error there. We don't know whether he had 4,000 stalls or whether he had 40,000 stalls. It's interesting. I was looking this up this week in a conservative commentary, and they said, well, this could not have been a scribal error. Obviously, at the beginning of his reign, he had 4,000 horses, and at the end of his reign, he had 40,000. Okay, whatever. You know, he had a lot of horses. The point is, he's got horses. The Torah says, don't have horses. The Torah says, don't have horses. And that's why in the Psalms, we're constantly hearing things like, God is our strength. God is our refuge. God is our salvation. And what the psalmists are talking about is not primarily a personal, emotional experience of God healing our inner hurt. Not that that doesn't happen. But that's not the primary context of those words back then. And we're constantly, modern readers have a bad habit of spiritualizing the Psalms and forgetting the very physical and political context in which they were written. What those Psalms were getting at is this. They were saying, if we trust in God and obey God, all will be well. If we do not trust in God, do not obey God, do not follow God's ways, but rather trust in our military arsenal, we certainly will be destroyed. That's why Micah in Micah chapter 5:10 prophesies about the great cleansing of Israel and says this about what God is going to do. On that day, I will take away all your horses and demolish your chariots. Why? Because you trusted in those things to bring you success. And I only ask that you trust in me and in my way to bring you success. Now, when Jesus comes on the scene 6 centuries later in Palestine during the reign of Roman Caesar, who called himself Son of God, Savior, right? Caesar Tiberius in the reign of Herod Antipas, who was a Jewish puppet king, both of whom were absolutely sure that peace and security was only possible through overwhelming military force, Jesus clearly stood in the prophetic tradition of Micah and the other Old Testament prophets. He was clearly critical of the demonic way of thinking that goes like this: we have to have lots of horses and chariots to make ourselves safe and to be a success. At the entry to Jerusalem, the passage that we just read, just before his death, he knew the crowds were expecting him to initiate an overthrow of the reigning authorities in Jerusalem. That's why when he walks into the city, on the other side of the city, on the east side of the city, we have Pilate and the imperial troops coming in with their horses and spears and swords and shields. And then on the west side of the city, we have Jesus coming in on a donkey with nothing in his hand. They were waving flag palms at him saying, "Hosanna, save us, son of David, conqueror." What do you think they were expecting? They were expecting a fight. And then Jesus says at one point in that story, in that week of the last week in Jerusalem, even you Jews who had the benefit of the prophets and should have known better, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but it is hidden from your eyes. And then in today's text, the soldiers come up to him in the garden with swords drawn. One of his followers tries to draw a sword and protect the group, cuts off one of the other people's ears. Strange story. And what does Jesus say? "Put your sword away, because if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword." Now, this is interesting because Jesus is not only standing in the tradition of the prophets that says we can't trust in our military power, we have to trust in God. And Jesus is going a step further and saying, not only is it that we can't trust in our military power and still sling the rock at Goliath, we shouldn't draw the sword, because that's not the way God fights our battles. "Do not take up the sword," he says. "It doesn't solve our problems." And because of this, the early Christian movement was, as far as we know, universally pacifistic. There's no Christian author that we know of before the age of Constantine who approved of Christian participation in battle of any kind. Not one single author we know of. Why were so many early Christians crucified and fed to the lions in Roman Colosseums in the first 300 years of this movement? Because they refused to be conscripted to fight for the Roman Empire, which, by the way, they thought of as Antichrist and the great harlot of Babylon, which would fall and all the nations would rejoice when they see it come crumbling down. Why is Jesus in early iconography always pictured as a lamb with a scepter? You put a lamb and a lion in a cage and see which one wins. Well, that's interesting, the idea that Jesus is a conquering lamb. Lambs don't have teeth, they don't have claws, they don't have scales to protect them. If they win a battle with a lion, it's because they have a different kind of power. Now, with that as background, I'm going to invite you to think about this question. How is it that so many American fundamentalists who call themselves Christians swallow hook, line, and sinker the absolutely anti-Jesus, anti-Christian, anti-prophetic idea that our success and security depends on the number of horses and chariots and swords we possess? We heard it this week on Wednesday night. I was listening to the presidential debate. One person said, where's this great quote? "We should not be imposing these devastating defense cuts, because what that does when we equivocate on our values, when we show that we're cutting down on defense, it makes us look weak. It projects weakness. We cannot be projecting weakness. Heaven forbid, take that lamb off of your church." We cannot be projecting weakness. Now, whatever you think about war or just war theory, just take a moment and I invite you to put that in a holding area and think about just what's purely biblical, this purely biblical narrative that explains the thinking of the Jesus movement. And here's what you'll find out, that the idea that we cannot be projecting weakness because we have to have power through military strength is clearly antithetical to the most basic claims of Jesus. And in fact, Jesus refused the military option in the Garden of Gethsemane precisely to demonstrate to the world what happens when the demands of military and imperial power are prioritized over the divine intention to bring so-called enemies together to the common table as brothers and sisters to try to build a world order of justice and fairness and mutual care. That is what Jesus believed in. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. This is exactly what he preached, what he died for, imagining a brotherhood and sisterhood of all people who could resolve their differences without resorting to harming one another. And he calls this the reign of God, a different kind of world order. But what happens when these incredibly common sense convictions get ignored and pushed aside because powerful people want to maintain their power over others? What happens is exactly what happened to Jesus. People get crucified and innocents perish. What else happens is that ordinary people, seeing the unconscionable injustice of a system that refuses to recognize the brotherhood and sisterhood of all humankind, those people begin to do what Jesus' early followers did. They decide to opt out of that system and indeed to resist it. I'm tired listening to these political debates of hearing the old mantras of empire. The mantras of divided earthlings vying for power amongst themselves, peace through guns, peace through bombs, peace through quote-unquote strength. This is what Paul Ryan said on Wednesday night. Look, do we believe in peace through strength? You bet we do. And that means you don't impose these devastating cuts on our military. Now, this is when we should all be belly laughing, if it weren't so sad. These devastating cuts on our military. Just think for a minute about the U.S. military budget of $711 billion. Five times as much as any other nation in the world. Our second competitor, China, has a budget of only $140 billion. $700 billion, there's only 300 million people in America. That means for every man, woman, and child living in America, we're spending $2,000 a year on military equipment to create peace through strength, to continue to maintain the charade that we exist in a world just like any other nation exists in the community of nations is simply ridiculous. We don't exist like any other nation. Do you realize we have 850 military bases and camps around the world? Not in the U.S., but around the world? In Japan, where Carrie and I lived for 10 years, there's 15 military bases. All branches of the armed forces are represented in Japan. It's not just countries that we overcame during world wars. It's other countries as well. Imagine what it would feel like to know that there was a South Korean military base in Newark, or a French military base with these people speaking French. They come out into our communities, they speak French, nobody really understands what they're talking about. If they run a red light and the cops go after them, they run back on base so that they get outside of U.S. jurisdiction in order to hide from the cops. This happens all the time, all around the world. Do you think this creates good energy for us? What are we doing? If people from an alien planet came down and saw 850 military bases all around the world from one country, what would they assume that country was? An empire. There's no way around it. That's exactly what it looks like to everybody. No other country has even a small fraction of those number of bases. The U.S. is not just any other country, and our military is not just any other military. So let's admit what no party leaders are willing to admit when they get up on those debate stands and say out loud. We run an empire. Our leaders have decided for us, and how that's democratic, I do not know. They have decided for us that we should be the guardians of the global economic status quo with our people, our young men. And you know, and women. And the reason that this bothers me is because in 2005, when I came back from home assignment and I visited churches all around this country to tell them what I was doing in Japan, it was right when we had started the offensive in Iraq was going strong. I would go to churches in wealthy communities and talk from big pulpits. And they would have maybe one or two names on their prayer list of people who are serving in the military. And then I would go to West Virginia and do the rounds in these little country villages in West Virginia. There'd be 25 names, congregations of 40 people. There'd be 25 names of people from those communities who are serving overseas. Serving at one of those 850 military bases we're running overseas. Though, I take that back. That's excluding the bases that we have in Afghanistan and Iraq. 850 excluding those. Where are they coming from? And why are we doing this? We run an empire broader in reach and far more devastating in power than anything the Roman Empire ever could have imagined. And that empire creates horrible feelings towards us all around the world. But heaven forbid we decrease any of that spending and try to solve some of the problems that the global economic status quo has caused for us right here in our own neighborhood, right here in Licking County. Now, as a church, as a community of Christ, I think we really do need to step back and take account of the status quo for a moment and try to think of the current arrangement and the political discourse as Jesus and Jesus' movement would have thought of it. Can you even imagine the earliest pacifistic followers of Jesus who refused conscription to their own peril in the legions of the Roman Empire because they thought that peace through strength ideology was clearly antithetical to what they believe? Can you even imagine them considering a country like ours a Christian country? And the weird irony of it is that a lot of the people who want to support the military to make it bigger, to make it stronger, who talk about peace through strength, are the very people who call themselves Christians in America. And we need to say, listen, would you take a trip back with me 2,000 years ago and actually figure out what Jesus was talking about? Because what Jesus was talking about was something incredibly different, an incredibly different worldview. Now, this is a free church, and I'm not interested in mandating anybody's agreement with me on how to best run a government or how to run the world. And I think ethical dilemmas faced by humans who are put into situations where self-defense may seem to require the use of force, all those are complicated questions. Whether Jesus would have disagreed with the existence of a police force is an open question. I think those are very legitimate questions and conversations we need to have. But to say that Jesus would have agreed with a $711 billion defense budget, which supports an empire that supports an economic status quo that disenfranchises hundreds of millions of people around the planet and in our own country, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you one thing. If I think that there's heresy in the world, that's one of the heresies that I think is existing today. It's my responsibility as a Christian pastor not to equivocate when it comes to the clear teachings of Jesus Christ. And the clear teaching of Jesus is this: the way we move forward as a species and as a people is not through the systematic, self-justified, self-culling of our own species that we call war. That's not the way forward. Those who live by the sword, he says, will die by the sword. And as the Hebrew prophets know, we don't succeed ultimately by outfighting our opponents. We succeed ultimately when we follow God's way into God's envisioned future of justice and of mutual care, of mutual respect, of mutual concern. The way we move forward was to resist all forms of violence when we have to resolve disputes and to train ourselves to see all other human beings as beloved brothers and sisters, doing unto them what we would have them do unto us, to love our neighbors as ourselves. So what does Jesus say about military spending? I'll let you figure that out. Let's pray. Loving God, we pray that you would help us to question the discourse that's happening all around us, to take a broader view, to think long and hard about the way that we organize ourselves as a people and what we allow to go on by our voting, by our acting, or by our silence. Help us while we're thinking, for your sake, not to commit the blasphemy of imagining that continuing on in this way is somehow Christian. Because we know if anything is Antichrist, this might be it. Help us to speak out loud, consistently, and with passion. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.